came in here this morning and it was a little cold in here, so I started to go up and adjust the thermostat over here until I noticed Jesus was guarding it. So I just backed away. I wasn't sure about that. Just beware. VBS is tonight, if you haven't figured that out, and we're excited about that. I want you to know, if you're helping, VBS requires so much of our help, and so first, thank you for whatever part you're playing, and even if you're not able to be here tonight, but pray for us, pray for these kids, and all who are coming to help tonight, we do ask that you come early. So VBS starts at 6:30, we'd like you here an hour early. May seem like a lot, but it won't be once you get here. Keith is going to have some last-minute instructions for us right before we begin. We want to be set. Kids will come early, and it is chaotic, especially the first night. So help us out and come early tonight. Be here. Be ready to go. It's so exciting, VBS is, because we're planting seeds in these children's minds for their future. We have hopes and dreams of their lives walking with God and leading to eternal life. We have a chance this week to really make some headway with that. So, and we typically have two children from the community for every one of ours, and that amazes me. And it continues year after year. So we have kids that are coming tonight. We want to be ready. And so, you know, we're in a sermon series about salvation and save yourselves. And I want to connect the two and let you know that what we're doing with these kids tonight, we're guiding them toward a place where they can be saved, because that is the greatest need in their lives, in their future. So, but today is a concluding sermon on salvation and this statement, save yourselves, of course, from Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to that first audience that received the gospel message after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. Just a quick review. These three scriptures to me on the topic of baptism really stand out to me. And baptism is something we talk about not because it is more important than faith. The reality is baptism is a form of faith. But the fact is, we talk about it on this topic because there's so much confusion in the world. There's so much disagreement or misunderstanding. And as I mentioned before, if we're going to be confused about something, let's let it be something more trivial, something that really doesn't matter. But of all things, let us understand God's will on how to be saved. So that's why there's an emphasis. But these three, just as clearly as Scripture can state it, baptism is the final step in place, where our sins are forgiven by Almighty God and washed away. And I would remind you, baptism no doubt was always intended to be a gift to us. I compare it to when Jesus made that statement about the Sabbath. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It was intended to be a blessing to him. So today I want to get into some quick questions, additional questions that people ask sometimes that become barriers. And then we'll spend some time in looking at scriptures, and there are a number of them that, like John 3:16, that seem to say that at the very point of faith, that's when a person is saved. And so we'll look at those today. But how about this question? What if someone's on their way to be baptized and they die? Or what if somebody's in the hospital and they're bad off and they're about to have surgery and it's risky? And they know they may be facing God soon. They can't go. They're not in a position to go be baptized. What about that? That's a question that's been raised through the years, many, many times on this topic. And so I'd have you turn to Psalm 9, verse 7. Here's a reminder to us. Psalm 9, 7 and following, which says, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness." It's a reminder of two things. One, God is the judge. And we never, thank goodness and thank God, we never have to get in His seat and do what He does. He judges. He makes those decisions. We don't. And secondly, He does it righteously. God can handle these things. This is not a difficult one. What if someone's on their way? What if someone wants to and is not physically able to? What if someone can't find water? All these kind of what ifs. Those are not difficult at all for God because He is the righteous, perfect judge. And I have no problem at all trusting that God can work that out. And it is not a problem for me at all. Because our salvation, remember this, our salvation is not us, it's God. God's the one saving us. It's not us, you know, being able to check the right box or meet some technical point. The fact is, God loves to save and He hates to condemn. So I just remind you of that. Sometimes there can be a mental block. But additionally, remember this, just because something we read in here doesn't make sense when we, in our minds, when we apply it to life, we say, well, this doesn't make sense when in this scenario. That doesn't make it untrue, right? If that were the fact, if that were the case, we would not believe in a Savior, because if anything doesn't make sense, it's that a perfect holy God would save sinful man by sending His perfect Son. Right? That doesn't make sense. All right, how about this one? What about the thief on the cross? You know, we read about Jesus dying on the cross. Two thieves. One of them really, you know, condemns Jesus or throws harsh words at Jesus. And the other one does seem to a point, but then he repents, he changes. At the very least, we know that he says he really gets on to the other one and says, this man Jesus is innocent. And Jesus makes that famous statement to him that today you'll be with me in paradise. What about the thief on the cross? Wasn't he saved without baptism? So Romans 7:1 reminds us of an important fact. So it says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So this is talking about the old law, old covenant, and new covenant. And the change. The fact is, we're under the new covenant now. If you worked yesterday, that's okay. Yesterday is the Sabbath is no longer a binding part of our covenant with God. That was old covenant. And so additionally, verse 6, we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What that means is, a couple things about the thief make the thief different than us. One is, that's during the last bit of the old covenant time. And that change happened when Jesus died. The first Christians to become part of the church begins after that point. It begins in Acts chapter 2. And so, first thing is, we're taught that's the thief was saved under the old covenant, truthfully. But the second thing is, Jesus, when Jesus extends salvation to someone, you're saved. And so that's a specific example similar to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Remember, still under old covenant times, and Jesus said, obey the commandments. Jesus starts naming off 10 commandments. That's old covenant. But he also tells the rich young ruler, sell all you have in answer to the question, how do I be saved? How do I make sure I'm going to heaven? Sell all you have. That was specific to that young man, and that's not something specific to all of us. Okay, what about this one? This is a tricky one. Cornelius. I want to spend a little time on Cornelius. I can't spend enough time on this passage. Flip in Acts. Flip to your Bibles. Acts chapter 10. I don't have enough time for this, but I want to spend a little time. Cornelius in Acts 10:1. We see that he was a Jew. He was a Gentile. He's a Gentile. He's from Caesarea. But he believes in God. He fears God. He's a good man. He's a generous man. And so we have this connection, this coming together of Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. So to Peter, as a Jew, even a Jewish Christian, which he is at this time, but early on in the church, this is kind of the point where this history of the Jews don't associate with Gentiles. And part of the beauty of Jesus dying on the cross is it unlocked all of that, that now there's not Jew nor Gentile anymore. And this chapter is where it all happens. Prior to this chapter, it's still confusing and Jews don't talk to Gentiles. But Jesus and God are bringing together Peter and Cornelius. And so an angel speaks to Cornelius and tells him, you need to go get Peter and you need to listen to what he's saying. He has a message for you. Meanwhile, God is reaching out to Peter. Peter is on the rooftop. He's hungry. He's waiting on dinner. And God gives him a vision. And this is where the sheet lowers down from the sky. It has animals in it. And God tells Peter, in a vision, kill and eat. Time to eat. Peter, go ahead, get some. And Peter says, I can't do it. That what's in that sheet is unclean. And in fact, this is verse 14. Peter's words were, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. That's Old Covenant. Incidentally, on a side note, this is a reminder. It's never a good idea to tell God no. Right? Never a good idea. If God says get up and eat, you get up and eat. And that's kind of funny to me. God is, and Peter knows, Peter believes this vision is from God, but he's arguing with God, correcting God on what he's supposed to do. And God makes that statement, what God has made clean, do not call common. The point God is driving home to Peter is, Peter, you're under a new covenant now. These things of the old covenant, the separation of Jews and Gentiles no longer exist. Salvation is for all. So Peter's confused at this point. Meanwhile, God is talking to Cornelius, telling him, you need to go find Peter. He has a message for you. And the fact is, Peter had a great message. Peter just didn't think it was for the Gentiles. Remember, Peter's the one that preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, but it was to Jews. He didn't think he could go to the Gentiles. So, in verse 28, these two get together. When they finally get together, Peter's first words are this. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. He leads off with, hey, historically, I'm not even supposed to be here. Right? You guys know I've kind of had some trouble getting here. Because for generations, we're not supposed to talk to y'all. But going on, he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He's starting to get it. And this is a reminder for us. This same message that God gave to Peter is true for us. We don't do it with Gentiles. We just do it with certain people. Or should I say, we're tempted to do it with certain people. We're tempted to want all to come to Christ, but when some might come in the door, and I think we do a very good job at this. Don't misunderstand me. But I think we're all capable of looking at some people in how they appear and think, well, I don't know that this person is really wanting God. They don't look like someone who would really want God. They don't look right or appear right or act right. That makes sense? Without trying to give more details, we're all susceptible to prejudging someone. And so I just remind us, let us always be a group here. That whoever walks in the door, we want them as much as Almighty God does. Amen. And He wants them enough to send His Son to die for them just like us. Amen. And so whatever state they come to us in, let us love them as they are and walk them toward God. So Peter, he's starting to get it. He says, verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. I don't know if that's entirely true. He kind of objected about the meat in the sheet coming down. But he did come. But then Peter says, I asked them why you sent for me. Peter's still confused. I remember Elizabeth when she was a toddler. Her first experience with snow. She's about 18 months old. She walked. She didn't walk early. She walked a little later than many and most. And she walked earlier than me. I didn't walk till I was almost 2. And didn't talk till I was almost 3. And Mom and Dad thought there was something wrong with me. And I'm sure they were right, just not what they thought was wrong with me. But anyway, Liz, she was a late walker like me, and But I remember as a toddler, the first time it snowed, and I still have video of this, taking her out and to play in the snow. And I don't know why I thought she'd just be thrilled with it. She was not. And I remember she's kind of staggering around looking and in shock and doesn't know what to think. And she falls and feels it. And it's cold. And she does what? Starts crying. So as a father, I get her in one arm. And now I'm scooping up some snow to show her. Look. This is okay. I'm showing her by holding it myself. Another example of that is with a baby that's eating, that's starting to eat from a spoon, baby food. Remember feeding a baby food? What do? They don't want it. This is brand new to them. They don't want it, or they don't want it that day. And what do as a parent? Eventually, you can't get them. They won't open their mouth. What do? You take a bite yourself, right? Remember doing that? I didn't like all the baby food, but the bananas, I always dug the bananas. It was so surprising to me. We do that. And that's what this story with Cornelius is about. We will see that God does the greatest thing he could do to show Peter that Cornelius and the Gentiles are acceptable. So Peter, he starts in on this gospel message to them. And he tells what happened, that an angel, you know, has come to him and brought him there. And so, verse 34, he makes this statement. He opens his mouth. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So Peter's starting to get it. He goes into the gospel story, telling about Jesus. He died. He was buried. We are witnesses. Peter was an eyewitness. Verse 43, "To all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was saying these things, that's unique, while Peter's still speaking, that this would happen. But while he's saying these things, the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That statement and what we see through this whole account shows us, well, not only is this an exception, the Holy Spirit typically didn't happen this way. In fact, long story short, it did with the apostles because no one else had it. But subsequent to that, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were given to someone else. How? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. We see that in Acts chapter 8. This is an exception. This is not normal. This didn't happen. But in this case, and the apostles originally. And so here we see that it's poured out even on the Gentiles. Reading on, all the believers from the circumcision who had come with Peter were amazed. This is not just for Peter, it's with the others with him, the other Jewish Christian. This is blowing their mind. Hey, we're not even supposed to talk to Gentiles, and God has hugged them up in the biggest way possible. This is God scooping up the snow. This is God taking the bite of the food. God is putting his arms around these Gentiles and saying, "Listen, you hard-headed people, Peter and you other knuckleheads, I can't make it any more plain to you. They're acceptable." And so their statement was that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speak in tongues, extolling God. Peter makes this statement, "Can anyone withhold baptism? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" That finally clicked with Peter. I mean, now he's sold on it now. Not only that, we can't. And here's a weird deal, the way he words it. Can you withhold it? That's so weird to me. Why would you withhold it? But in Peter's mind, the church and salvation and baptism, that would not be for the Gentiles. Prior to this day, if a Gentile came and said, "I want to be baptized," can't do it. That was Peter's mentality the day before. But now he says, "We can't withhold it. Look, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have." This is God hugging them up. So verse 48, he commanded them, and look how this plays out. Commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is a repeating scenario that we see in the book of Acts. People put their faith in Christ. They turn to Christ, turn from their sins. They are baptized. And then we see rejoicing, or then we see they came to our house and we ate, or then we see, we stayed together for so many days. But you see how, and I want you to see today that faith and baptism in Scripture are together. They're not separated. So let's go on to, I want to move on to some other points. What about all the verses in Scripture that teach believe and be saved? And there are a number of them. And I want us to see that today. I want you to know this point. If you have a friend or someone in your life that believes that Scripture teaches you are saved by faith and then baptized, there are Scriptures where I see where they get that. Okay? And I want you to see that today, but let us not be confused in the end. So, John 3:16 is one of them. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That, if that's the only verse I had, I would probably draw the conclusion, faith, salvation. Okay? But it's not all that I have. In fact, in this chapter of John 3, we have quite a bit. So let's read on. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. I want to stop, make a quick point. Aside from baptism in this topic, we have to remember that we have a Savior that's so precious, that gave so much, that saved us so we could go to heaven. And that is so precious because it rescues us from hell. My point is, if we're not careful, we'll talk so much about salvation and heaven and miss what it was really about, and that's avoiding hell. That's the other half of it. That's why it's so important. That's why Jesus paid such a heavy price. Is eternal hell was in our future. That's a sobering topic, isn't it? But that's why salvation is so wonderful. And we have to remember our friends and loved ones who are not walking with God, they're not saved, they're on a path for hell. We have to remember that. And when and if they're able to be saved, what a wonderful thing it is. Not only is it about heaven, but it's also about escaping the fires of hell. All right, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's important for us to understand that oftentimes, like verse 18, when Scripture talks about believing and finding salvation, it is contrasting believing with not believing. In other words, it's making the point that you're either in or out. If you believe, you're going in. It's not the end of the story, but it's the start of it. You either choose God or you don't choose God. Does that make sense? And oftentimes that's the context, is if believing, you're choosing God and you're going to go with God, or you deny, one of the two. And so oftentimes it's more, the point being made is, are you going in or you're not going in? The point is not being saved apart from baptism. So many times that's not the point of the context. However, if we're just looking at Scripture one after another, outside of context, we may draw that conclusion. Well, look at the very end of this chapter. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Another example of you're either in Christ or you're not. Either you're going to choose Christ or you don't. But notice the wording of the one who doesn't. And this is the one who does not obey the Son. Now, let's run back to the first of John chapter 3. Here's a part about, this is part about being born again. So early in this chapter, same setting, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It looks to me that Jesus is saying, born of water is a reference to baptism. Born of the Spirit is the fact that we are, when you're a born again Christian, you didn't get born again physically, you got born for the first time spiritually. It is a spiritual birth. Okay. At the end of this, end of verse 8, it says, so it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, compare that to 1 Corinthians 12:13. How are we born of the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." When you're baptized, the Spirit is involved in that, and you are becoming a new creature, baptized by one Spirit. The more we look at salvation in Scripture, the more we see faith, repentance, confession, baptism, Spirit, born again. It's all intertwined. It's all one. The longer we look at it. Look at these other Scriptures. I want to roll through a number of them, and then we'll get into Philippian jailer. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then end of verse 17, "The righteous shall live by faith." Another one, John 20:31. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." I'm wanting us to see that there are a number of Scriptures that imply, or someone could draw the conclusion that, well, at the point I believe, that's when I was saved. That's a false conclusion, but I'm showing where people get that conclusion. John 6:40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." 1 Corinthians 1:21. "Since the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Acts 16:30. Now we're into the Philippian jailer. And I want to use this one because it's all the ones that I just showed you are very similar to this one. But let's look at this example and see some things. So Acts 16:30. This is the setting is we have Paul is in prison, and during the night he's rescued. During the night the gates fly open and lights are on, and you know, all the inmates are about to leave, and the jailer jumps up and freaks out. And he finally asks this question, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is the answer, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." If I were to stop there, I might draw the conclusion that you're saved at the point of faith. But if we read on, verse 32 says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." And I tell you, notice here, they haven't celebrated yet. There's no celebration yet here. Okay? But verse 33, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once and all his family. Then he brought them into the house, set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had," what? "Believed in God." Baptism and belief in this salvation example with the jailer, they're intertwined. They're not separated, right? Paul didn't say, "You have believed and now you're saved and let's eat and let's get cleaned up and in the morning we'll go get baptized." No, they got baptized immediately. And then they rejoiced. And we see them combined. And Scripture doesn't separate them like sometimes they are. I'm going to rush through a couple things and we'll wrap this up. This is another example of seeing that baptism is a part of faith. Verse 24 says, "The law," this is the old law, "was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." If I stop there, I may have the conclusion that at the point of believing, that baptism is for some other purpose. But this passage, the very next verse, starts with the word "for." And what that means is these are intertwined. Paul's going to explain further what he's talking about. So we're talking about sons of God through faith, but what all does that mean? "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Why would they put on Christ if they were in Christ at faith, at the point of faith? If they were sons of God at the point of faith, why would you put on Christ in baptism? And the point is, baptism is a part of faith. It's an extension of it. And when we read in Scripture, these things are intertwined. I want to hit this one and we'll wrap up. Romans 10:9. This is a great passage that when we read this, so verse 10 says, with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. At the very least, this passage reminds us, this makes the case that it's not just me putting my faith in Christ and that I'm saved at that point, but confession is needed. Confession is something I do. It's something I say. I have to confess. There has to be someone to hear me. But then verse 13 makes this statement and references this phrase, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you look at Paul's example when Paul is converted, and here's another reason I say these things are intertwined. Ananias said to Paul, what are you waiting for? Now Paul's already believed, he's already repented, but he hasn't been baptized. Paul, what are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, wash your sins away, and do what? Calling on his name. This is another very clear example to me. Paul's not saved at this point. He's about to be when his sins are washed away in baptism. Okay? And in doing that, he's going to call on God's name. He's calling on God in faith. It's a reminder to us, baptism is not, the magic is not in the water. It's not in who's baptizing someone. Baptism, I have no doubt, God intended to be a gift to us that we could experience what God is doing for us. He's doing it to our spirit, and we can experience in a symbolic way what he's doing to us, and we can feel that in baptism, the cleansing that God is doing. I've looked and looked and looked and re-looked because let us be reminded that we are a people of restoration. And what that means is we're continually searching the Word of God for truth. And where we are in error, we need to find truth and change, don't we? Yeah. We want to be right with God. And for these reasons and these scriptures, I come back to the same conclusion that in the Word of God, when we read about salvation, people were saved at the point of baptism. It's not a stumbling block because God's the one that saves us. We're going to have an invitation song, and you may be here this morning. At this point in time, there may be someone right now that you've wanted to give your life to Christ, you've wanted to have your sins washed away, and you just haven't. And I would say, let's stop waiting. Let's do it now. If there's someone here that has a need that we can help you with, we can pray for you, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing. Let us help you.
All to Jesus I